Well, take your Bibles tonight and let's look at Romans chapter 6. Tonight we're beginning the next section in this letter. It begins in chapter 6 and runs through chapter 8. Paul is moving from demonstrating the doctrine of justification to demonstrating the practical ramifications of salvation on those who have been justified. And here in this section, he specifically discusses the doctrine of sanctification, which is basically God producing actual righteousness in the believer. So as we begin chapter 6, you'll notice that he addresses the objections that are raised from his teaching that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Works play no part in salvation. It's all of grace. So if you'll notice up in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, as he ends the chapter, he says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, you'll notice there at the end of verse 20 where he says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That statement right there obviously stirred his objectors. They had already, according to chapter 3 and verse 8, slanderously reported and even claimed that they were teaching to do evil so that good may come. And of course, he immediately dismissed their charges. But now he addresses them head on. He refutes their slander here in chapter 6. And he does it by giving us two rhetorical questions. And the first one is found in verse 1. The second question is found in verse 15. Notice in verse 1 what he says. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And the objector's argument was simply this: if sin brings about grace, why not continue in sin so that you could get some more grace? Alan Johnson, in his commentary on Romans, he says that a notable historical instance of the abuse of Paul's teaching can be seen in the Russian monk Rasputin. Rasputin taught and exemplified the doctrine of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. He basically held that as those who sin, more forgiveness is required. And so he says here that a sinner who continues in sin with abandon enjoys each time he repents more of God's grace than any ordinary sinner. In other words, he does this, he repents, he does it again, he repents, he just keeps sinning, keeps repenting, keeps getting more grace. And that's really an abuse of the teaching, because Paul says something different entirely in this chapter. And again, it all hinges back on if we do not have any works in believing in Christ, it's faith alone, in Christ alone, grace alone, then of course the objector comes along and says, "Well, if that's the case, you're just giving a license to sin." And so he begins right there by saying that that is not true. In fact, I want you to notice that there's a key word right there in verse 1, and it's the word continue. Continue means to abide or to remain, and it's used in the New Testament of a person abiding in someone's home as a guest, or a person abiding in a home, and it has the idea of fellowship, or the idea of a cordial relationship, or dependence, or like social intercourse. And the question could be put this way, as Kenneth Wee says, you could repeat it like this: shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sinful nature that we sustained before we were saved? And what's the answer? No, you can't continue now in what you used to be. And look at verse 2. He gives us a real strong negative. He says, "May genetai," in English that would be like saying, "May it never be," or "Far be it," or one translation gives this, "Perish the thought." And he uses that same kind of expression 10 times in the book of Romans. He gives it for the strongest type of negative in the Greek to dismiss this claim altogether. In fact, it contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think that this statement was true. So when you look down in verses 2 through 11, he gives basically three responses to this response that he gives. And the first one is found in verse 2. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, the reason why we're not to continue in sin is because we are dead to sin. This was a one-time event that was completed in the past. In fact, we hear it again in Colossians 3:3, where he tells the Colossians that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he's not saying here that Christians never sin, but he is saying that they are not able to live perpetually in those sins as they did before. Let me have you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, because 1 John, there the apostle takes this subject up in a more detailed form. He begins there in verses 4 through 11 by talking about this whole issue of sin and whether a believer practices it, habitually practices, that's the idea of it. Notice verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And you'll notice there in those verses that he keeps using the word practice. You know, now as being a child of God, the habitual state of our life is righteousness. That's the righteousness that God produces within us. It's not only our standing because of being declared righteous, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but it is also the activity of our life. And when he says there back in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that whole idea of continuing is habitual sin, practicing sin. And just as he affirms here in 1 John 3, he also affirms in Romans 6 that that is not the true case of a true, genuine believer. We are dead to sin. Again, he's not saying that we'll never sin, but what he is saying, that this is not the habit of our life now. It's not merely that Christians should not continue to live in the realm and the dimension of sin, but it's that they cannot. A genuinely justified life both is and will continue to be a sanctified life. In other words, when we're justified by God, declared righteous, through the work of Christ on the cross, there is a transformation that takes place. And there is a sanctification that is produced and is ongoing in our life as children of God. So he basically says in his first response, going back to verse 2, after he gives that negative in verse 2 of never thinking in any manner or in any way that this is how we are to respond, or that because we have grace that it gives us a license to sin, and the whole reason is because we have died to sin. Well, notice in verse 3, he gives a second reason why we're not to continue in sin, and that is we've been baptized into Christ. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what's he talking about here? Baptism. Is that referring to water baptism? Well, actually, I believe it's referring to spiritual baptism. It's talking about being immersed, spiritually immersed. We find in Scripture other ways in which this word is used, but it literally means to be immersed. It's like in a metaphorical sense where you might say that someone's immersed in their work. It has the whole idea that they're being identified. And as Christians, as we have placed our faith in Christ, we have been spiritually immersed into the person of Christ. That is, we've been united, we have been identified with him. And since we are united by faith in him, as baptism symbolizes, his death and his burial becomes ours. And look how he ends verse 4. He adds there that we have also been united with Christ in his resurrection. That's very neat to look at that, because we have been spiritually immersed or spiritually identified not only in his death, but also in his life, also in his resurrection. He goes on to say that, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united in him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, because we died, because we were buried, because we were raised in him, there is a new character, a new quality to our life. As he says at the end of verse 4, we walk in a newness of life. And for us to think that because we have now grace and we contribute nothing to our salvation, and we therefore can just go on sinning so that we could get more grace, it totally goes against this whole understanding of being identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And again, that highlights what he says in verse 2 about us being dead. We have died. He gives a third reason why we're not to continue in sin. He picks that up in verse 6. He tells us that the old self has been crucified. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Now, when he's talking about this old self here, he's talking about our old life. He's talking about our unregenerate life, what we were before Christ. And he says, again, that our old self died. It was crucified with him. This former nature, this nature that we brought into this world where our humanity was dead in sin, that person, that old person that had that singular disposition to sin, whose heart was basically a heart of stone, this is the one who was crucified with Christ. And if you'll notice there that Christ did not just die for our sins, but he died also for our sinfulness. One writer says he did not just die for our sin legally, bearing our guilt. He died to kill our original sin, our moral inability. Our dead, corrupt, fallen nature was crucified with Christ on the cross. My old man received the curse of God on Calvary. And so what takes place at that moment of the new birth is that we put off the old man and we put on the new man. It's like the exchange of filthy garments for spotless garments. And it's really a beautiful picture there of what Christ has done on our behalf. The crucifixion of the old man at Calvary means that the body of sin has been put out of commission. Look at what he says. He says, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. And this idea of the body of sin, he's not talking about the physical body, but he is talking about this whole sinful nature. And, of course, since he's been put out of commission, he certainly seeks to resurrect, doesn't he? He keeps kicking and screaming, wanting to be recognized, to want to be resurrected, but we have been crucified in Christ. He has been crucified. And we have that passage over in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that gives light on that, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he says that all of this, the work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, us dying in him, all because of the work of Christ, all of us being united in him, therefore the old self was crucified so that the body of sin could be basically made inoperative. It's no longer a controlling power, but he says so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. God has taken us from the slave market of sin, and he's brought us into being slaves of righteousness. We've been transferred from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And again, when you look back at all of this, just as we've been looking at the whole subject of justification, and now you move into the realm of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart to God. And there's the aspect to where positionally we're set apart, but there's also the practical aspect where we're daily being set apart, where we're killing sin. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at verse 5. And look at what Paul says. And in fact, I really love the way the King James renders this verse. But the language of the New American Standard pretty much gives the same language that we're reading there in Romans 6. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. In the King James, it says, mortify the deeds of your body. Mortify means to put to death. We have to deal with, you know, what has been left over. It's this fallen flesh. And he says there, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Same kind of language that he's using here in Romans 6. We have died to sin. We're no longer dead in sin. The new birth has taken care of that. That's language that depicts our life before Christ. No, we are now dead to sin. And we now walk in a newness of life. Why? Because we have been united in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Again, you know, the objectors that come along and think that, you know, you can get more grace because of sinning and use this as a license to sin, we have all the more to question whether there's true, genuine salvation that's taken place after all. Because, I mean, think about it. As the Lord has justified you, as the Lord has redeemed you, what does he put within your desires? He puts in your desires to be holy, to not walk in sin, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, he's going to talk about that because, first of all, it's almost like he's dealing with the positional nature of what has taken place before he gets to the practical aspect of that. But he says there that this body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And then he says, if you've been freed from sin, then it's no longer your master. You are no longer under its control. The chains have come off. You now have the ability to do what is right, what is good. We have been created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, corpses in the cemetery are not struggling with temptation. The battle was over. Saints in heaven are not exposed to sin. Once we die, the battle's over. And he continues to make that point in verse 8. He says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And what's that based upon? Verse 9, what you know, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. His sacrifice was perfect. It was accepted by the Father. And death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so how should we respond then to this? How should we respond to his work? Well, verse 11, he tells us how to respond. He says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Actually, three key words that depict our response to sin. The first one is the word consider. Look at that, verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the idea of consider here, this word was used metaphorically to refer to having an absolute, unreserved confidence in what one's mind knows to be true. You know in your mind that what God did by sending Jesus to die in your place, to take your sin on himself, not imputing the justice of the law to you, but to Christ, that this, in fact, indeed, is a transaction that took place. And you have a heartfelt confidence that affects your actions and it affects your decisions. So basically, this is referring to knowing and fully believing that you are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. It's not a mind game that's being played here. It is true trust and true belief. It's being fully assured that God has taken care of your sin and that you are dead to your sin now, and you are to consider yourself to be dead. Sin's no longer your master. You're free to do the right thing now. You can actually live in a manner that would please God because of the work of God in you. See, again, it's not a mind game. It's the idea of knowing and believing. You know, we've said that before, that we basically respond off what we know, what we believe. Doctrine determines our behavior. And if we could get into our understanding what has actually taken place at the cross, what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, and how that we are united with him through that very act that he did on the cross and through the grave, then it allows us to be fully persuaded, fully assured that this event actually took place. Verse 11. And so he basically gives us the idea of considering or reckoning. You might have that in your version. And then he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust. And here, the idea of mortal body is talking about the physical body. And you know what is left to change of our physical bodies? The Bible talks about us being given glorified bodies, bodies fit for heaven. That is really all that is left to change. As far as our soul is concerned, at the new birth, we have been transformed. We've become a new person, a new creature in Christ. And so we're not to let sin. We're not to yield to sin. We're not to give it any kind of attention because we're dead to it. So he deals with this whole idea of knowing, believing, and then presenting. And until you come to the place of accepting the truth that Christ has actually broken the power of sin in your life, it makes it certainly difficult to live a victorious life, because actually you're thinking it's not possible. When you know and fully believe that this has been done in your life, then verse 13 says you can present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, if we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, it's because it shall not be master over us, because he says there that we are not under law, but under grace. And what he means by that is, if you remember, the law would bring about the knowledge of sin, according to chapter 3 and verse 20. It brings about wrath, according to chapter 4 and verse 15. And basically, he's saying here, sin's dominion is gone. It's basically history. We cannot be brought back again into that absolute bondage to sin as we once were. But we need to remember that not being under law and under grace, it doesn't give us the license to sin. We're not antinomian. Antinomian basically comes from two words, anti, which means to be opposed or against, and nomos is the law. We're not opposed to the law of God. We're not against the law of God. In fact, it's through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in our life that we could actually fulfill the law of God. You remember Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And on this, he says, depends the whole law and the prophets. Loving God and loving one another is our main duty. And when we love, we actually fulfill the law. And it's only in Christ that we're able to do that. Even Paul says in Romans 13:8 that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So when he says here that you're not under law, he's saying we're not under the curse of that law. We're no longer condemned by the law, because that condemnation was taken out on Christ. We believed in Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. We can no longer be charged by the law the way we were before Christ, before salvation. The justice has been met. The demands of a righteous law have been met. So to be under the law is basically to be unredeemed. And again, Jesus took care of that. And according to chapter 5 and verse 2, we stand now in grace and we're given the power to overcome sin in our mortal bodies. So just think about this first question that he gives. It all hinges back on chapter 5 and verse 20, and that little phrase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So this person comes along and says, wait a minute, Paul, you're teaching antinomianism. You're teaching that you could be against the law, and that, you know, this idea of grace and no works therefore gives me this freedom to live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. I can sin, and because grace abounds in sin, I just ought to just sin all the more so that I could get more grace. Again, Paul says that that is a thought that needs to be perished from your mind. That is something that is certainly not taught in Scripture. That's something certainly not as being the will of God, because we have been baptized into Christ. We have been identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have been united with him. We are now dead to sin. The old self was crucified. So therefore, we don't want to give sin any attention whatsoever. Well, he comes now to a second rhetorical question, and that's in verse 15. He says, well, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he basically responds again, may it never be. May genitoi, perish the thought, God forbid. And now in this section, which takes us to the end of the chapter, he gives this discussion of sanctification by reminding his readers of their past slavery to sin and now of their new slavery to righteousness. And he wants them to live in submission to their new master, and that is Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to be entangled again with the sins that characterize their old life, sins which no longer have any claim over them. So again, he gives this second rhetorical question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And again, he refutes that. And he does that by giving two reasons why we should not even submit to that question. And the first is by showing in verses 16 to 20 that they were slaves of sin. The simple fact of life that when we submit ourselves to someone as our master, we become that person's slave. Likewise, if we sell out to sin, we become slaves of sin. And eternal death is waiting at the end of that road. Why is that? Because if we have submitted ourselves continually to sin, what are we? We're habitually practicing sin. And if we're habitually practicing sin, what is that indicating? We haven't truly been delivered from our sin. If, on the other hand, we choose to obey God, the result is going to be a holy life. And when he says right there, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. That makes perfect sense, that whatever you submit to, that one becomes your slave, whether it's sin or whether it is obedience. You become a slave to that. And then verse 17, he refers back to the fact that they have been delivered. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You used to be a slave of sin, but you're not that now. You have been redeemed. You have been delivered. And verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became now slaves of righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Because the outcome of those things is death. You know, when you submitted to sin, it brought about that outcome. You have no benefit in that whatsoever. But now being in Christ, now having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you now have a newness of life that you are to walk in. Don't yield to sin any longer. Sin's not your master anymore. There's no profit in yielding to sin. No. He says now, verse 22, that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome eternal life. So he says here, going back to verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid that. You used to be a slave of sin. Now you're a slave of righteousness, verse 22. No benefit as a slave of sin. The only thing that you could mark that is a consequence of that is when you sin, you're going to give it to further sin because sin is your master. Sin is what you're following. It's going to produce more sin. But on the other hand, righteousness now is your master. Jesus is now your master. You walk in righteousness. That's going to produce more righteousness. There's going to be a greater benefit right there because the outcome of that is going to be a holy life. He says, verse 22, since you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. God is now your master. Christ is your master. And your benefit from that is a life that is set apart to God, a life that is holy. See, justification brings about sanctification. And if there is no sanctification of life, we could conclude that there was no justification of life either. See, that's just like when we dealt with the whole issue of once saved, always saved. We say, well, wait a minute. That really is a biblical doctrine because it deals with being divinely kept by Jesus Christ and also deals with our persevering. But we need to deal with a question like that, not, you know, when we see a person, quote unquote, fall away or stop following Christ, that they fell away from grace, they lost their salvation. We need to quit stopping, you know, starting at that premise, but we need to go back and say, wait a minute, maybe they weren't saved to begin with. Because the habit and the pattern of their life is sin, not righteousness. Well, he concludes with a warning. That warning's in verse 23. If one continues in sin, the results are death. He says, for the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, those who have been declared righteousness or righteous through faith in Jesus Christ are given the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, on one hand, if you have given your life over to continue to sin, thinking that, well, I'll get more grace, but really what is being revealed is the pattern of your life is sin and not righteousness. You are still a slave of sin. You're not a slave of righteousness. And the warning is, if you continue in sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. You know, of course, there are two deaths in the Bible. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. All of us will experience physical death unless we live to the rapture and are alive and caught up together with them in the clouds. But if not, we're going to experience physical death. 10 out of 10 people die. That's a reality. And we see that was passed on as we looked in the last chapter because of Adam's disobedience. Just as one man sinned, death was spread to all men because all have sinned. He became that federal head for the entire human race. But on the other hand, the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his atoning work on the cross, provided justification. And he says here, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, if we've been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be evidence of that by a changed, transformed life. The old self has died. The old man has died. We are now a new creature in Christ. There should be evidence, visible evidence of that transformation. And our lives will now be characterized as standing in grace. And again, that standing in grace does not give us any license whatsoever to sin. In fact, what happens is, because now you are in grace, because now you're not under the condemnation of the law and you have been forgiven of all your sin and declared righteous, you have that new nature now that hungers after holiness, that hungers after righteousness. Again, doesn't mean you'll never fail. Doesn't mean you'll never fall. Doesn't mean that you'll never sin. But your desire has changed. You remember that when that took place? I mean, that's one of the first things I remember. It seemed like, you know, my eyes were opened up to a whole new understanding, a whole new environment that I had never experienced in my life. How could I? I was dead in trespasses and sins. And second thing I noticed, my desires changed immediately. I didn't know what to do with a lot of that. I mean, I know that I hungered to know my Savior evermore. But I know that those were some things that I recognized immediately. I didn't have this desire to continue to live the way that I was living and continue to walk in sin. The chains had fallen off. The very things that I was trying to give up and to totally be free from, I now had the ability to do that. I was powerless before that. But think about this. If you could summarize this chapter, you could say this: our lives are now marked by many things, but they all point to one thing, and that is obedience to Jesus Christ. We're not slaves of sin any longer. We're not slaves of unrighteousness any longer. Because we have been united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have died. Because of his work on the cross, we now are free to obey him. So it's marked by obedience. You know, W. Vine gives this definition for faith. He says that obedience is the only evidence that we have to prove that we believe God. You know, you ask someone, kind of like what James says, show me your faith. You know, someone says, I believe in Jesus. Well, the response we should say is, then let's see it. Say, what? Let's see it? What do you mean, let's see it? Well, if you truly believe in Jesus, then there's going to be a transformed life. There's going to be a pattern of obedience in your life. If I follow you around for several days, I should see that pattern. Well, might not be perfect. In fact, I guarantee it won't be perfect. Same way if you follow me around. But there will be a pattern of righteousness. There will be a habit of righteousness that characterizes that one's life. Well, we're going to stop right there. My desire was to take us through chapter 7 and chapter 8. But the more and more I was in chapter 6, I'm thinking, I don't know how in the world I'm going to go into chapter 7 and 8 as well. But he continues on this idea of a believer's being united in Christ. He also goes into the end of chapter 7 and talks about the conflict that's going on in the flesh, where Paul talks about the very things that I desire to do, I don't do. The things I don't do, want to do, I end up doing. And he finds a war going on there. So we'll deal with that. And we go into chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins by talking about no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How's that the case? Well, the case is that Jesus took our condemnation. He took all that upon himself in his own body on the cross. And if he took that away, there's no longer any condemnation for us. That's why I said, when it talks about no longer being under the law, it has this whole understanding is that the law can no longer condemn us. Now, I'm not saying that the law doesn't convict us, because that's its purpose. You know, you sin against God, you sin against his word, then the law does take effect in terms of convicting you, as well as the Holy Spirit convicting you. You know, it's like what Richard Baxter said in his book, The Reformed Pastor. As a pastor who constantly is in the word, he sins against knowledge. He sins against the things that he knows. But take that even a step further for the rest of us, because, you know, as we're in the word, and we're putting that into our mind and our heart, we're doing two things. You know, we're giving the Holy Spirit the handle by which he controls us, and number two, we're informing our conscience. And how many times have you had the Word of God come to your mind when you're in the midst of temptation? And there he was providing the way of escape. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll glory in what Chapter 6 has said to us tonight, and we'll pick up next time, hopefully chapter 7 and 8. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word tonight. Lord, we pray that we will just continue to understand perfectly what you have done, Lord, at salvation. Lord, how in justification you brought about sanctification. And Lord, as placing our trust completely in you and your perfect righteousness, and you declaring us righteous, that you have caused us to be united in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that that very moment we died to sin. No longer dead in trespasses and sins, but dead to the power and the influence of sin in our life. We now have the ability to overcome it. And I pray, Father, that we will understand, even as we get into the direction of Romans 8 when he talks about the Holy Spirit, that the only way that we can put to death sin in our flesh is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these truths tonight, Father. We thank you for the privilege to be able to look at your word tonight. Thank you for, again, each person that you brought tonight. We just pray that you will get all the glory. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.